Hence, the questions are phrased as followed. Why would a loving God send people to hell? If God is offering grace through Jesus, why cannot he do the same without Jesus? Is eternal punishment for sin in this life, which is so short, fair for the life, pay attention, that will live forever? How is eternity in hell a fair punishment for sin? Is hell not unfair to those who are born into other religions? Is it fair that a moral person will spend eternity in hell because he does not believe in Christ as Lord? All questions pertaining to hell and eternal punishment boil down to a few thoughts. Fear, response to fear, willful denial of fear based on reality, what we experience on everyday basis based on emotions and human flesh, dismissing reality and going against the truth. Fear is the really big one. Fear of punishment, fear of being wrong, fear of not doing enough, fear of misunderstanding, fear of spending eternal life regretting, and fear of being afraid for the rest of your life here on earth that what would happen. What will happen? The other thoughts are byproduct or sub-thoughts, such as confidence in our human understanding of God, or our disregard for moral and spiritual rules, a complete obliviousness to the intensity of the offense against God. And even our pride that refuses to take the plea deal as an escape. For the rest of this message, what I want to do is I want to look at some of these points and explore these different ideas and try to help us so that, one, we can understand. We can understand this question, but also we can, so that we can help others to understand this question. The verse I want us to look at is Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. And it says this: "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in," what it says, hell. So number one point is out of fear. The context of this verse is the five discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The first discourse we find, that's chapter 5 through chapter 7, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. My first message of this series came out of that, verse 3 of chapter 5 of Matthew. The second discourse is the sending of the apostles from chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. And the third discourse is the parable of kingdom, chapter 13, a discourse about who is greatest in the kingdom and instructions for the church in chapter 18, and the final one where Christ gives us the warning of the final judgment and hope and promise of his coming back from chapter 23 through chapter 25. In the first discourse, Jesus explains that following him guarantees persecution in this world. That's how he starts his Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, when he commissions his disciples in the second discourse, He tells them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of the wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." They, the disciples, these 12 apostles, are accepting the commission and agreeing knowingly that the wolves will devour the sheep. That they may lose their lives. But then the context also tells us, Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, tells us, Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life," this life is the one he's referring here, is the temporary life, the earthly body, will lose it. But whoever loses this, his life, for my sake will find it, and that one will be eternal life, the heavenly body. The other three discourses show the worth of the kingdom of God that these guys are ready to pursue. And for that kingdom, they are willing to lay down their lives. And also a clear picture of the final judgment and the second coming of Christ. With this context, Jesus tells his audience in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, this is the verse we are looking at, that do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The phrase "fear not" is used some 80 times in the Bible. But there are very few times when the Bible advocates fear. Like, do fear. And this is one of that. This is one of those verses where Jesus is advocating fear, but it's in the light of this. This is a couple of other examples. Psalms 147, verse 10 and 11. Psalm 147, 10, 11 says, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." So it's in reverence to God. It's in the context of humility before God. So you're humble enough to fear him. You love him so much that you fear him. It's out of reverence. And then Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." These are two other references in terms of the Bible asking us fear somebody. In this verse, Jesus tells us not to fear anything that is earthly and temporarily, but to fear the one who is eternal. That totally makes sense. Every single time when the Bible will talk about fear somebody, that's a God. And it's not to fear him because he is some sort of wrathful being, rather because he's loving and kind and generous and merciful. He also makes this clear, Jesus makes this clear, that God alone is able to destroy the body and soul in hell. Some people think that, the one, when Jesus says, it refers to Satan. No, Satan doesn't have that power. We established that in the last message. He can direct you toward that you end up there, so that God can exercise his power and authority by destroying your soul and body. But Satan, by himself, within him, he doesn't have that power and authority. Unfortunately, we tend to fear everything else but God and care more about this body and soul, this body and our circumstances than the soul, which is eternal. We invest more time caring for our lives, working extra hours so we can get that miserable paycheck at the end of the month So we can spend that for the rent, grocery, health insurance, and other things. And we have very little time to establish relationship with the one who can destroy both body and soul. And even when some of us do fear God, we fear him as a wrathful psychopath God who is divinely pleased somehow in the destruction of his people. We do not take God as at his own words. Rather, we construct a rational that may take away our fear of holy God and the reality of eternal punishment, but will not change anything in the economy of God. So there's my second point, out of panic. The natural response to fear is what? Panic. I'm afraid of swimming. Well, not swimming, but drowning. I can swim, my wife tells me. I can swim, she has seen me. She was lifeguard when we met. So she believes that I can swim. Even though I can swim, I panic when I swim in deeper waters and forget to move my arms and my legs. Fear of eternal punishment does the same to humans. To a non-Christian and to many of us who profess Christianity or Christ, it's just simply not right that a loving and kind and merciful God would punish us in hell for eternity for what? For our disobedience. One of the best variation of this question that I have come across comes from one of the most well-known American pastors, Rob Bell. In his book, Love Wins, he writes this, and I quote, "Have billions of people been created only to spend eternity in conscious punishment and torment, suffering infinitely for the finite sins they committed in the few years they spent on earth?" From humanistic perspective, we can understand his thought, right? Why it would be so unfair, in fact, if God was playing this cruel game of eternal damnation of billions of souls. If that was true, then yes, we will agree with this pastor. And we will too deny the existence of hell. But it's not true, not by a long shot. The Bible unapologetically indicates that the wages of sin is death. And the death is not the one we die, but rather the eternal death. Now, if we want to change the meaning, that's up to us. That's in Romans 6:23. And then Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, "Behold, every soul belongs to me," God says. "Both father and son are mine," God says. "The soul who sins is the one who will die." And again, the eternal death. We talk about soul. He said the soul that sins will die, eternal death. In our panic, we lose focus and forget to do what is expected of us. All I need to do is keep my focus and keep swimming, right? But no, in panic, in the moment of panic, you can't think through. You're gasping for air. God says that he takes no pleasure in the destruction of a wicked person. If that person is you, your brother, sister, mother, father, your children or grandchildren, it doesn't matter who that person is. God is saying that he doesn't take pleasure in destruction of wicked person. He wants every wicked person to repent and turn away from his or her sins. That's what he wants. He neither sends a person to hell, nor do they go to hell because they do not believe in Christ. Whoa, hold on. What? Oh, that's not the reason? My friends, they go to hell because they have not turned away from their wicked ways, and they're in their pride, even rejecting the gift of salvation in Christ who paid the price on the cross. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 23 says this. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's what he wants. Then Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11 says this. Say to them, as I live, say the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn. Twice it's written right there. Turn away. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The same thing for you and I. Same thing for our brothers and sisters and friends and colleagues and neighborhood, our neighbors. That's what God wants. Point number three, out of pride. Out of pride. Fear produces panic, and panic causes destruction. How many times if you have gone through those trainings, emergency trainings, they will tell you, don't panic. That's the last thing you want to do. We do whatever it takes to deal with the situation at hand. Most of the times we don't even want to confess that we are afraid, especially men. And after recovering from panic, we attempt to try to hang on to our shaky pride. I think in the matter of eternal punishment, we look for a narrative that provides leeway to escape the judgment of God for the wrong choices or the quote-unquote sins that we and our loved ones have made. Sometimes we look for that leeway within the quarters of theology and rational and philosophy and in other Christian doctrines to confuse ourselves and confuse others in an attempt to justify our behavior, sinful behaviors, toward God, the holy and righteous God. We work hard to distort reality and the simplicity of the Word of God and carve out our own truth, a dummy truth that most of the time bleeds out every ounce of God's truth, leaving no truth in it, leaving it empty and lifeless. Why? Because without God, there is no truth. The doctrine of hell has many such cuts and bruises. There are so many different ideas. I'm not talking about people outside the Christian faith. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about even some of the evangelical churches. A book on hell titled Four Views on Hell, edited by William Crockett, provides a comprehensive understanding of some of these views and sub-views on hell. I am not endorsing any of the thoughts that he shares, but here are some of the views that he talks about. A modern metaphorical view. metaphorical view. Popularized in the 16th century, this view says that things mentioned in the Bible with extreme depictions such as consuming fire, worms, excruciating pain, flogging, darkness, and thirst as are symbolic of our emotional pain for being separated from God forever and ever. But that, I think that's not it. Partially it is true, but it's not the whole truth. B, a Roman Catholic view of purgatory. I hope you're familiar with that one. The idea is the moment you die, you are brought into judgment. And then you are sent to a place where you will be punished according to your sins. And from that place, purgatory, you will be promoted. Once you paid the price, you will be promoted to heaven eventually. And in this whole idea, repentance for and a raising of your sins through church sacrament is very pivotal because it benefits the church. Universalism. The basic idea here is that everyone goes to heaven eventually. And one of the writers advocates this thought. His name is C.H. Pinnock, and he says that everlasting torture is intolerable for a moral point of view because it pictures God acting like a bloodthirsty monster. And then he goes on and on and talk about, like, it just doesn't make sense. So because he's loving and graceful, eventually he's going to let everybody go in heaven. C, conditionalism and annihilation. This is very popular right now. And the idea here is that it's also known as conditional immortality. In this, the idea is basically that you will, if you are unsaved, if you are not a believer, you will be punished in hell for a finite interval. And after that punishment, when you pay your dues, because you're an unsaved person, you will be gone out of existence. You will be no more. But before that, you have to pay the dues. Before that, you have to be punished. So that's that. And then finally, the view, traditionalism, which is the view that I believe. It is an orthodox view of a literal hell in which a wicked person will face an eternal punishment, a conscious torment forever and ever and ever. There's no relief. There is no parole. You are there. And the church, the early church never had to define this. They didn't have to think about it. Jesus didn't have to explain this because they understood very clearly what it means. They understood. Historically, hell was accepted by the church as a literal place with all the horrors and pain described in the Bible. This eternal torture state of body, mind, and emotion that will never end is extremely dark with no relief and no hope, without God, without Christ, complete despair with no comparison to anything that man has ever experienced, according to Revelation 14 and 20, Luke 16, and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. Here's my point number four, out of obliviousness. Obliviousness, first of all, is not a solution, right? You can't claim that, oh, because I did not know. The idea of a literal hell does not sit with those individuals who do not think twice about their personal actions and deeds in the long run. Oblivious to the ripple effect that their action caused, they remain true to their comfort, and even if it is at the expense of others. They always find unfearfulness in everything that is not serving their personal interests. I think most of us, those who believe in Christ, still struggle with this. Maybe we are not extreme in that regard. Maybe we are very selective when it comes to preference. But we do prefer personal comfort. We do prefer those things that somehow benefit us physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. Therefore, if an action does not serve our purpose, we too find unfairness in that. Take the example of a traffic jam. We stay close to the car in front of us so that the car next to us may not jump into our lane. Or am I the only one who does that? Unfortunately, a safe distance is always seen by the car next to us as an opening to get into our lane. Even when both lanes are hardly moving. Finally, after a long wait, when traffic clears up, what do? We hit the gas to recover, unconsciously, to recover the time lost in the traffic jam. We overlook the speed limit. Even in the back of our mind, we know we may get a ticket. From the back and the side mirrors, we look out for cops. While I tell my wife, watch out. And continue with the assumption that as long as our cars are moving with the flow, we should be all right. The other day, I was driving with my wife sitting next to me, and I told my wife that it does not seem, hear me, it does not seem fair that cops show up to give us ticket for speeding right after the traffic jam when they are nowhere to be found to clear up the traffic jam. You see, that's a rational thought. I'm not sure if it was the fear of an impending speed ticket, but I paused to reconsider my justification for speeding and ask myself why I was resenting the cops for executing the law when I was the one who was breaking the law by speeding. I think many times we have such a limited and narrow vision that we fail to see the whole story, or perhaps we simply do not want to. Even if the consequences of our actions are of a dire nature, we continue to live our lives oblivious to our own destruction. We want to be the captains of our destiny, but we do not want to follow the rules. Playing by the rules seems unfair, and we play by our own rules without any consideration for the end result. That brings me to my final point. And that point is offense against God. In the matter of hell as final destination, I think we do not like the idea of somebody else steering the wheel of our boat because we don't want the destination it is taking us to. The lack of control in this matter causes a type of panic that making us think similar similarly to wishful thinking that distracts us from distress. Remember when you went to the dentist and he was trying to do the thingy to your teeth and you're like trying to think like, oh yeah, I'm going to eat something nice now because it's getting better. We're trying to distract ourselves. Even when the rules are clearly articulated in the life of believers, we are determined to bend the rules to accommodate our vision of life, and we do not want to hear what might be waiting for us on the other side or at the end of the life. We want a version that has no fear of tickets and punishment, and a version that has no ramification for our actions or remorse for any wrongdoing. This produces anarchy, and anarchy always produces pain and suffering and death. We take the idea of grace to the extreme, that we can do anything, whatever we do, without even thinking about the judgment. We take the idea of love to its extreme so that we can justify everything we do, because loving God, that Father can forgive. Those Christians who hold the orthodox view of the hell are called narrow-minded. I'm one of them. First of all, the offense is not against Christians. The offense is about against who? God, the Father, the Creator. It is because we have offended the holy God and disregarded his law, yet God, who should be prideful, comes down and offers a plea deal. A plea deal. A one-time plea deal. And what we do with that? In our pride, we decide willfully, we decide to reject it. Willfully decide to reject it. And then we come up with these crazy ideas. What hell is and what is not. What is fair and what is not fair in life, in death, and after life. All you need. Why so hard for us or anybody who is part of our life so hard to accept the plea deal, accept the salvation, accept the Savior? Why so hard? If six men, blind men, are told to define an elephant, right? And each one of them is holding a part of elephant, what do you think they're going to do? Each going to define elephant according to the part they're holding. To one, elephant like a snake. To the other, who is holding the leg, it's a trunk or something else. The only person who can tell what elephant is the one who is able to see the whole animal, full picture. The only person who has the right to say and tell and define what hell is and what is not is the one who can see the whole picture. And that's why Jesus says, that's the one who has the power and authority to destroy both body and soul. And he is the one who tells us that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now you tell me, why is it not fair? Why is it not fair?